second chapter of the book of Jonah, we read from verse 15. So they took up Jonah and cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly, and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord, and made vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. May God bless to us that reading from Holy Scripture, which will be quite sufficient for us to concentrate on this evening. In the last sermon, we were considering something of the content of verses 7 to 14. The casting of lots in order to try and discover if there was someone on board that ship who in some way or another was responsible for causing the storm. And the lot fell on Jonah. After being questioned by these heathen mariners, the prophet confesses to them that he is the culprit. He admits to these men that he is actually fleeing from his God. Some admission for a prophet. Well, this caused much consternation among those sailors who, hearing that this man was a prophet, they asked him what they should do, because the storm was as violent as ever. Cast me overboard, says Jonah. Cast me overboard, for I am the cause of all this. However, as we saw last time, those sailors were very reluctant to do this. And the scripture again says that they rowed hard in an endeavor to bring that ship to land, but it was to no avail. And so, faced with no other alternative, they cry unto the true and living God that innocent blood will not be laid to their charge. And then they openly acknowledge that this God, though his actions were strange, was obviously working out his perfect plan. And this brings us to verse 15. So they took up Jonah, cast him forth into the sea, and the sea ceased from her raging. The dumping of the cargo into the sea had no effect whatsoever. But immediately Jonah was thrown overboard, the storm ceased. Well, this dramatic cessation of such a tempest proved conclusively that this son of Amittai was the cause of all this trouble. See, if the sea had not abated for, we'll say, some 24 hours after they'd thrown the man overboard, or if the storm had gradually died out over a period of days, then it would have been construed that, well, it was just a natural occurrence after all. But this was not the case. As soon as Jonah was out of that vessel, the trouble was over. This was not of the natural. This was of the miraculous. And it can only be interpreted that Jonah was condemned by the judgment of God. True it is, he had been cast into the sea by the hands of men. But God was over and above it. He was so presiding that nothing could be ascribed to men. They were but instruments in his hand to accomplish his purpose. Although, of course, those men did not realize it. So Jonah was consigned to the deep, And immediately the gales blew out and the sea calmed. What an amazing incident. An amazing happening. These mariners had never seen anything like this before in all their seafaring experience. 1 minute, raging billows, tempestuous winds. The next, the normal, gentle swell with a balmy breeze. As quick as that. Now in the scriptures, the Spirit of God goes on to tell us the reaction of these sailors to such a phenomenal happening in verse 16. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice unto the Lord and made vows. Here's their reaction. Then the men feared the Lord. In an earlier sermon in this series, we saw each of these men praying to their own God. They all had some kind of a superstitious belief in some kind of a God or some mysterious power somewhere. But it was all false notions. Now there is some kind of a fear of the true God in them. I say some kind of a fear. In fact, the scripture says they feared exceedingly. They were possessed of a high degree of fear. It was such a spectacular thing that they were frightened by it. This God of Israel, he's truly a God of power. He's unlike the gods to whom we pray. I should enlarge just a little on this matter, I feel. This matter of the fear of God needs some explanation. Because there are differing aspects of this. It can mean an outward show of religion, whereby there is an acknowledgement of God and a form of worship. Yet there's no true obedience, no true faith. It is, as the scriptures describe it, a form of godliness, but the power thereof is denied. In other words, it's empty. It's void of reality. Indeed, it is hypocritical. There is also that which is known as a servile fear, a desire to satisfy God, to pacify him. In everyday language, it's an endeavor to keep him pleased so that he will look favorably upon them. Such do not want to go out of their way to arouse his anger, for they secretly know that they cannot exempt themselves from his authority or from his power. But at the same time, they do not want to become bound to God in total commitment. But there is a fear there, lest they should displease him. They won't go any further. Then there is the true fear of God, a reverential fear, a willing submission to him and to all that he requires of us. Such fear as this is wisdom, states Job in chapter 28 and verse 28. The fear of the Lord in this way is the very beginning of wisdom. In fact, there is no true wisdom without this true fear of God. Well, in what sense then are we to understand our verse 16 of Jonah chapter 2? In the second sense, theirs was a servile fear. Because it is said that they feared the Lord, then we must not conclude that they all repented of their sins and became devoted to the God of Israel. We're not to understand that by this statement. That terrible storm had filled them with terror. And then its sudden cessation, that in itself was frightening. Raging billows, a great calm in an almost instant of time. It was frightening because it was so unnatural. They could see that this God was the sovereign controller of all these things, and that these fearful happenings of past days were but the evidences of his displeasure. They were the evidences of his wrath. Consequently, they were filled with fear. Well, such a fear of God as this is of little spiritual value. Only that by it, these men were rendered without excuse. And men today who have this servile fear, this fear of God, which causes them to be frightened, terrorized as they think of perhaps death. The only spiritual value in it is that it does render such people without excuse. These mariners had it demonstrated to them that God was in control and he was sovereign. He could bring judgment upon that man, which he did. And so there is a spiritual value in it so far. See, these men had now been enlightened as to God's judgments. Proof had been given to them that a failure to submit to his authority would incur his wrath and his vengeance. It did in the case of this man, fleeing from the presence of God. And so they had this demonstration, which would render them without excuse. Well, perhaps you're thinking that this is rather a misinterpretation. Have I overlooked the end of this verse 16? Does it not say that these sailors offered a sacrifice unto the Lord? Yes, it does. That doesn't alter the fact or disprove that which I have already said. Sacrifices are a symbol of worship and of thanksgiving. The heathen have always done this, and they still do. They have various forms of sacrifices and ritual in which to manifest their so-called piety toward their gods. Had the gales blown out themselves after these terrified mariners had cried unto their gods? Yes, if after crying to their gods, the winds had blown out and the waves had subsided, no doubt they would have had some kind of sacrifice and ceremony. It's the way in which the heathen react. But seeing that this was such a spectacular intervention on the part of Israel's God, then they would sacrifice to him. For after all, it is obvious that he is a God to be feared. And so rather than sacrificing to their own gods, yes, they'll sacrifice to Israel's God. And they made vows. This is an expression of gratitude. They owed their very lives to the God of Israel on this occasion, and so they made their vows to him. To what degree any of this was spiritually genuine, we do not know, because here the Spirit of God leaves it. We are told no more. The Holy Spirit inspires the writer to tell us no more about these mariners or what happened further on that boat. Rather is our attention to be now focused upon Jonah. The Spirit of God turns us from the mariners to Jonah. Well, he'd been thrown overboard. He's drowned. He's dead by this time. But no, he isn't dead. And so our thoughts are diverted from the ship into the deep where Jonah was. And whilst we hear no more about the sailors, we hear a lot more about the son of Amittai. A lot more. And if that which we have seen so far has been amazing, then what we are to see is even more so. If the record up to date, I say, is amazing, then what of that which is to follow? It is, as I stated in the introductory sermon, the book of Jonah is the book of miracle. That which we are now to consider is unbelievable. That is to the natural man. To the natural man it's unbelievable, but it is perfectly acceptable to the man of faith. Verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. This verse and the story of Jonah's survival in the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights has been the butt of ridicule by skeptics and unbelievers throughout the centuries. Martin Luther said, and I quote, "This narrative seems almost unbelievable. Yea, it sounds like a great falsehood and folly, more so than any fable of the poets. If it were not recorded in Scripture, I would regard it as ridiculous. Yea, if it were not there, I would not believe it," said Luther. But it is this fact which makes all the difference, dear ones. It is recorded in Scripture. And that's what makes the difference. It is all given by inspiration of God, says the inspired record in 2 Timothy 3 and verse 16. Every bit of it, including verse 17 of Jonah 2. What is more, we're told in John's Gospel, chapter 10 and verse 35, that the Scriptures cannot be broken. You can't tear them asunder. They stand as one complete unit of truth. And that includes this verse. Can't break it. Again, in John 17 and verse 17, the words of the Lord himself, he tells us that God's word is truth. It's truth. Yes, God's word, dear ones, is truth. For this reason, we need to be very careful to ascertain exactly what the word of God says. And the word of God does not say that God created a great fish. It does not say that he created a special creature, that a special fish was brought into existence for this specific purpose. The word of God doesn't say that. The word here is, God prepared a great fish. Now the word prepared, and this is very interesting and it's very important. The word prepared is found over 100 times in the Bible. But there are several underlying Hebrew and Greek words beneath this word which is translated prepared in the English. There's a number of Hebrew and Greek words so translated. But here in the book of Jonah, the word prepared occurs four times. Chapter 1 and verse 17. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow up Jonah. Chapter 4 and verse 6. And the Lord God prepared a gourd. Chapter 4 and verse 7. God prepared a worm. Verse 8 of chapter 4. God prepared a vehement east wind. Now, these are the only four occasions when this particular Hebrew word, which lies beneath the translation prepared here, these are the only four occasions when this particular Hebrew word appears in Holy Scripture. And each time it means to assign, to enroll, to commission, or to appoint. God is the supreme ruler, dear ones, in earth and sky and sea. And the inhabitants of each and every realm, be it earth, sky, or sea, the inhabitants of each and every realm obey his direction. They do his will. If God desires to call a ravenous bird from the east to execute his counsel, as stated in Isaiah chapter 44 and verse 11, then he can. He does not have to create that bird. He's got one in the east, and he'll bring it to the west. The bird is there. He has but to commission that bird. But to direct it. He hasn't got to create one. When the time came for the 10 northern tribes, let your mind go back to the study of the minor prophets. When the time came for the 10 northern tribes to be scattered in accordance with God's decree, he did not have to create the Assyrian Empire to do it. The Assyrian Empire was already there. And God but assigned that empire to the task. And they did it. So with regard to Jonah, God had his purpose in having his prophet cast overboard. God had his purpose in it. And he had already enrolled one of his great fish, which he had created at the first. He had already enrolled that fish and commissioned it to be alongside that ship. And that great fish was appointed by God to swallow Jonah alive immediately he was plunged into the deep. And this the fish did. And within seconds, even quicker than that, within seconds of Jonah being thrown overboard, he was in the fish's belly. Divine precision was behind all this. The mighty sovereign God had ordered the whole thing. He'd ordered the great storm, the mariners, and the great fish. All were prepared. All under divine commission. He didn't know it, but they were. They were all prepared by God, and they were all on stage to carry out the whole drama. Each appointed to his own particular role, including the fish. Now, men have argued and speculated down through the generations as to what kind of a fish this was. Was it a whale? Was it a shark? Was it this or was it that? Well, what difference does that make? None whatsoever. It was a species of fish which God had created at the first. At the creation, he brought into being all creatures, great and small. In the earth, we have the gnat. We have the elephant. In the air, we have the wren. And we have the buzzard. And in the sea, we have the minnows. And we have great fish. And when God wanted one of these latter, he selected the right type, one with a big enough mouth and a large enough belly. And he commissioned that fish to be in the Mediterranean and to draw alongside a boat which was bound for Tarshish. And that fish was to be ready to pick up a man who was to be thrown overboard. And Jonah was thrown over. The fish was there, and before Jonah had a chance to inhale or even taste the briny water, he was inside the fish. Fantastic story. Incredible. Not a bit of it. Not a bit of it. This is but a record of one of the doings of Almighty God. Such a thing is nothing to him. Well, what about Jonah now? He might have been saved from drowning, but now he's going to suffocate. Might as well drown in the water as suffocate in a fish's belly. Well, he didn't suffocate. He didn't suffocate. Well, of course he did not. For God had put him in there. And God was going to bring him out. Oh, yes. God had put him in there, and God was to bring him out. But he had got to stay in the fish's belly for 3 days and for 3 nights. Very significant. We'll see this next week, God willing. That period would not be prolonged, neither would it be shortened. Why such rigid timing on all this? Because it had prophetic significance. A great fact is being set forth by all this. Indeed, the greatest happening that this world has ever seen is typified here. Let the Lord himself speak in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, and verse 40. Yes, verse 40. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. I might say that whale here, in the Greek form, means a huge fish. So it's the same, although it's interpreted whale here, instead of great fish, the underlying Greek word simply means a huge fish. And just as Almighty God had brought Jonah into the whale's belly and kept him there for 3 days and for 3 nights, so would the Lord Jesus Christ be 3 days and 3 nights entombed in death. These words, I say, were spoken by the Lord himself. He knew the precision with which it was all ordered in the case of Jonah. In fact, he had ordered it. That's why it was precise. It was ordered that Jonah should be in the fish's belly for 72 hours. And it would be 72 hours for the Savior. Hence the relevance of our booklet, The Myth of Good Friday. I said just now that Jonah did not suffocate in the belly of the fish. and neither was our blessed Lord overcome in the belly of hell. God did not leave his soul in hell, says the scripture, and neither did he suffer his Holy One to see corruption. After the 3 days and the 3 nights, Christ came forth, the victorious conqueror over sin and death and hell. This prophetic aspect of Jonah, it is essential that I point it out. And having done this, let us now return to the narrative. Verse 1 of chapter 2. Then Jonah prayed unto the Lord his God out of the fish's belly. Jonah prayed unto the Lord out of the fish's belly. In Paul's first letter to Timothy, chapter 2 and verse 8, we read, I will that men pray everywhere. The words of God himself through the prophet. And he said, I will that men pray everywhere. The meaning being that there is no spot on earth, no situation in which we might be in, or no circumstance of life, however extreme, but that we can pray to God. We surely cannot imagine a more abnormal situation than this. What could be more horrible or more objectionable than the belly of some great sea monster? Could a man be more possibly cut off? Could a man be more isolated? Yet Jonah was still linked with heaven. And the belly of that great fish became a literal prayer chamber from which ascended prayer, which God heard and answered. Now, I'm not going into the detail of that prayer this evening, but in conclusion, I want to make one or two points and draw out the lessons. Chapter 1 of this little book portrays a man who is well aware of that which was required of him. Yes, Jonah was well aware of that which was required of him, but he refused to do it. Not thy will, but mine be done, was his maxim. Not God's will, but mine. In this he thought that he had liberty. He had liberty to make his own decision on this. But in this he was mistaken. The Christian is not his own. I am not my own. You're not your own, dear one. We belong to the Lord. And he has brought us into the glorious liberty of the children of God. The glorious liberty of the children of God. But this liberty does not give license to the flesh or to the world. Indeed, it puts a restriction upon it. If the Christian willfully disregards this, like Jonah, he might well find himself in very serious trouble. Have we not so recently seen this in the life of David? Also our references to Abraham? Great famine. I'll go down to Egypt. But no, Abram, you're a stranger and you're a pilgrim. You're bound for a better country. Oh, that may be. But I think it's a very sensible thing if I go down to Egypt. I can make my own decision in this. I'm master of my own life. It's not so, you know. He went down to Egypt, did he not? And what trouble ensued? David went down to Philistia. And we've recently seen he's in a right mess. And that's where we left him. Jonah was just the same. I've been brought into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Many would say, I'm not under law, I'm under grace. All this is a resting of Holy Scripture. This liberty does not give us license to the flesh or to the world. Indeed, I say it puts a restriction on it. Oh, let none lightly esteem their God by playing fast and loose with his word and with his will, because he can bring terrible situations upon us. He did with Abraham, he did with David, he did with Jonah. Now these were all his redeemed children, remember? He brought terrible situations upon them. Well, should this ever happen, and God forbid that it should, but should it ever happen to any of us through our folly and disobedience, an adversity is brought upon us, never forget that we're still linked with heaven. Even if we land up in such a mess as did Jonah, we're still linked with heaven. So, dear ones, if you ever get into such a plight, don't forget this and quickly get through to God in confession and prayer. Jonah had been willful. He had knowingly and blatantly disobeyed God's will and word. And God dealt with him in a most severe manner. But how did he then react? Was he heard to say, well, yes, I was self-willed. I did turn away from that which God required of me. But I didn't deserve this. Many a Christian speaks after this manner. Oh, I mightn't have been what I should have been, but I never deserved this. Here I am in the belly of a fish. I'm in the belly of a fish and I'm not dead. I just have to live. It doesn't seem as if I can die. Whatever's going to happen to me. He didn't react in that way. I fear there are Christians who've been brought into such situations through their own folly. And they would just love to die to get out of their trouble. But they can't. God keeps them alive. Until His purposes are fulfilled. He has the keys of death. And he'll take them home at his time, not theirs. God has brought many a man and many a woman into a desperate situation. Oh, they'd love to get out of it. They wish they could go home. Wish they could go to be with the Lord. But no, they've got themselves into the trouble and they can't die. Jonah couldn't. He had to live. He didn't know he was coming out of the fish's belly within 72 hours. No, Jonah didn't reason that way. Jonah now comes to his senses and he does the only thing which a wayward Christian can do, that is pray. Get back into vital touch with your God, dear one. It's the only answer. And with this I close. May the Lord bless his word. Amen. Amen. Hymn number 378. 378. Approach my soul the mercy seat, where Jesus answers prayer. There humbly fall before his feet, for none can perish there. 378. So, Lord, bless thy precious word to us, we pray. We thank thee for its warnings. We thank thee for its encouragement. We thank thee for its instruction. May we ever live in the good of it. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit ever be our enjoyed portion until we see thee face to face. Amen.